Please stand for the reading of God's word, which is coming from 2 Samuel chapter 9 this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 9, it'll be the whole chapter. For many of you, it'll probably be quite familiar. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. This account is easily one of my favorite stories in the Bible, because it addresses, it gets to the heart of a question that many of us, probably all of us, have asked at some point. Where can I find a sense of worth? Where can I find a sense of value? Or to put it another way, how do I know that my life matters? When I was a teenager, this is a question that was often on my mind. How do I know that my life is going to count for something? And maybe you've asked this of yourself, too, at some point in your life. Maybe as a teenager like me, maybe at sort of midlife crisis point, you're wondering, well, that was all a waste. What's ahead? What's next? How do I know that my life has value? And practically speaking, even if you're a Christian here tonight, it's very easy for us to place our sense of worth in the things that we have done, making a list of our accomplishments, whether it be with respect to our educational level, the kind of work that we do, the projects we've accomplished and the rewards that we've received for our work, even in the way that we raise our children, and taking pride in the way that they behave, being disappointed in the way that they behave, thereby showing that we've placed all this worth on them. We do this. It's very easy. It's very easy for us as parents to do that. Very easy for all of us to do this kind of thing. And if you're here this evening and that's you, that describes you, this passage strips away the list of accomplishments. It says none of that matters, and it challenges us to truly see ourselves not based on what we've done, who we are, but on how God sees us. But I'm betting there's also some others of you here tonight. Maybe you have wrecked your life on the rocks and shoals of sin. Maybe you're haunted by the past, regrets, the choices that you've made, poor decisions, and you look back and you say, I wish that 10 years of my life was just gone. Perhaps that's you. Maybe you're at a point in your life where it seems like God has taken everything from you, where once you found your value or your sense of worth. Maybe you've lost a spouse. Maybe you've had a miscarriage. Maybe you've struggled for years to find a husband or wife. It doesn't seem like anything's forthcoming. Maybe you've failed some important exam which sort of shut off these job opportunities that you were hoping to have in the future. Maybe, if you're younger in here, maybe you deal day in and day out with overly critical parents who are always riding on you and making you feel as if you could never do anything right. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you suffer from a disability. Or maybe you experience constant, consistent, day in and day out pain, physical pain, which just makes you feel like you have nothing to contribute. You're always sick. You're always hurting. You can't do anything because you don't feel well. And if that's where you are tonight, friends, God too is speaking to you from 2 Samuel chapter 9. Because despite the worthlessness that others have heaped on you, or maybe the worthlessness that you have heaped on yourself, God counts you as worthy, if you're trusting in Jesus, not because of anything you've done or anything that you have failed to do, but simply for the sake of Christ. God counts you as worthy, not because of anything you've done or anything you've failed to do, but simply because of Jesus, who he is and what he's done. That might seem like, how do you get that from 2 Samuel 9? There's nothing about Jesus in there. Well, we're going to see. Let's dive in. We're just basically going to walk through this chapter, and I want to point out for us three statements of worth. Three statements of worth here that we find in this passage. Look again with me at verse 1. And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Let's just stop there for a moment, because the context here is really important. Saul, in case you don't remember, he was the first king of Israel. And Jonathan was his oldest son, the crown prince, heir to the throne. And Saul knew that God had appointed and anointed David to be king instead of him. And so Saul tried to hunt David down and exterminate him, snuff him out. So that couldn't happen and Jonathan could become king. Well, God protected David, preserved his life. And it ends up that Saul and Jonathan are both killed in battle with one of Israel's enemies, the Philistines. And now David has become king. King over all of Israel. And ordinarily, when a new king comes to the throne, especially a king from outside the dynasty, outside the family, that new king will hunt down and wipe out all the relatives, all the friends, all the associates of the old king. You want to make sure that there's no one who could challenge your power, no one who could pose a threat to you and your own family line. This is the politics of regime change in the ancient Near East. This is how it worked. Today, it's a little less violent, just cabinets and appointments and all that. That goes away, and a whole new set, whole new slew of people comes in. You don't kill anyone. At least not that I know. But this is how it worked in the Old Testament and throughout the Middle East. You wipe out everyone who is related to the old king. And here we have the grandson of King Saul, Mephibosheth. But David doesn't do what we would expect him to do. Instead, he wants to show, as he says in verse 1, kindness. At least that's how the English Standard Version translates it. And that word kindness in the Hebrew is that word chesed, covenant love, or like a steadfast faithfulness towards someone. If we go back a bit further in the story to 1 Samuel 20, verse 15, Jonathan swore a covenant with David, saying this, "Do not cut off your steadfast love, your chesed, from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." See, David knew that, Jonathan knew that David one day was going to become king. So Jonathan and David have love for each other. David swears to Jonathan that he will not pursue the politics of regime change. He will instead be faithful to Jonathan and to Jonathan's descendants. And that's why David calls for Ziba, family servant from the household of Saul, to ask him if anyone's still alive from Saul's family. Look again at verse 3. Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Well, where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." And here we find the first statement of worth in this chapter. If you notice, Ziba doesn't actually mention Mephibosheth's name. Instead, how does he refer to him? "Son of Jonathan, he is crippled in his feet." It's interesting. So he doesn't say his name, just says he's crippled in his feet, son of Jonathan. In the Hebrew, it's actually that bit of sentence, "he's crippled in his feet," it's actually even shorter and simpler. The English actually has to add in a few words to like make sense to us. In the Hebrew, it's just crippled feet. Son of Jonathan, crippled feet. Do you hear what Ziba's doing? This is a statement, a designation. This is how Mephibosheth is known. This is who he is. He's the cripple. Cripple feet. It's almost like a derogatory nickname. It's like Four Eyes. Calling someone Four Eyes. All right? That's what is happening with Mephibosheth. Oh yeah, he's that son of Jonathan, the cripple. This is what he's known for. He wasn't always this way. 2 Samuel 4:4 gives us a bit of the background. He became crippled when he was 5 years old. When Saul and Jonathan were killed by the Philistines, Mephibosheth's nurse picked him up and ran with him to get away from this invading army. And while running, she dropped him. And he became crippled in both his feet. And think about the implications that this would have on his life. Think about that. Being crippled in ancient times meant you couldn't fight, couldn't work in the fields, couldn't even travel very far on your own. Had to have help all the time. Needless to say, there was no wheelchairs or ADA compliance in those days. He was unable to do anything on his own, unable to go anywhere, unable to contribute, unable to be a meaningful part of society. He couldn't be the next king. The king had to lead your warriors into battle. Couldn't do that. He was entirely dependent on the community around him. And they all knew he was just simply a burden upon them. And they're very open and honest about it. Imagine if you were overhearing this. Overhearing other people talk about you like this. Imagine the shame you would be experiencing. Everyone knows it. Mephibosheth knows it. This is his life. There is no future for him. And look at where he's hiding out, too. He's hiding out in this town called Lodabar. This town was probably somewhere near the River Jordan. Basically out in the middle of nowhere, the wilderness of Judea, Benjamin, somewhere in there. It's small town Israel. And it's funny because Lodabar actually means of no account. or nothing. Doesn't matter. It's like driving down I-10. You drive through all these little towns. It's like, doesn't matter. It's there, gone again. That's what Lodabar was. So he's a worthless man hiding out in a backwater community, fearing for his life, completely dependent upon a circle of friends who really don't care whether he lives or dies. He's just a burden upon them. That's Mephibosheth. That's who he is. But then look at verse 5. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Now Mephibosheth doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know what we know. He doesn't know that David is out to actually show compassion upon him. Mephibosheth just thinks that David is bringing him to the throne room so that David can personally chop off his head and wipe out the last link to the old family line. But just reflect for a second on what's going on here. David wants to show covenant love towards his enemy, but his enemy can't even come to him. He's a cripple. So David actually has to go and send for him and have him carried, brought to him, so that he can then show love upon him. And friends, it's not an act. We have to make a comparison to what God has done for us, because too, when we were his enemies, when we were hostile to God, when we were far from God, hiding out in our sin, dead in our trespasses and iniquities, as Ephesians 2 says, God sent for us. He drew us to himself. We wouldn't go on our own. We couldn't go on our own. We were dead, immobile. We couldn't go anywhere. And so God raised the dead and brought us to himself so that he could show us and lavish upon us his love, his favor, his blessing, and his mercy in immense measure. This is what God has done for us. And if you're here tonight and you haven't trusted in Jesus, God is calling you to himself. Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." God knows who you are. He knows your sin. He knows your past. You can't hide it from him. He knows everything about you, and yet he's still calling you, come. Come to me. I love how John in the Revelation puts it. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let everyone who thirsts, come. Let him who is thirsty, come to the water of life and drink of it without price. That is what God is offering you and me tonight. Living water from our Lord Jesus Christ to satisfy our thirst. Come to him, rest in him, and know that he is not ashamed of who you are. You may feel ashamed of who you are, of what you've done, of the things you've thought. But Jesus in the book of Hebrews says, or the author of the book of Hebrews says of Jesus, he was not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. He knows who we are. He knows our feebleness. He knows our weakness and our frailty. Come to him in faith if you haven't yet. And so we move on. Look at verse 6. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth! And he answered, behold, I am your servant. Put yourself in Mephibosheth's shoes for a moment. You're terrified. You are quaking. You think that death is going to come in a matter of moments. Especially when David gives this like cry, Mephibosheth! Not knowing whether it's in anger or what. And you're just like prostrate on the ground before the king of Israel in his throne room with all his servants and soldiers around you. You're terrified. You think the end has come. But then David continues in verse 7. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. For I will show you kindness. That word chesed. For the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father. And you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? David turns Mephibosheth's world upside down. It doesn't make sense. What is going on? Out of death has come life and love and chesed. And this is where we get our second statement of worth. This time it's on the lips of Mephibosheth. His response to this incredible love is actually to cast contempt on himself. Who am I that you would show regard for a dead dog such as me? Why? Why? Why me? And that's a question that you and I shouldn't stop asking ourselves either. Why me? Why has God shown this lavish love, this incredible love to a dead dog like me? See, God doesn't owe us anything. God's grace, by definition, is unearned. All we contribute to the equation is actually our sin. It's demerited. We've done everything we can to not earn God's favor, God's love, God's blessing, and yet he still shows it to us. And not just shows it to us, he gives it to us, lavishing it upon us without measure and without price. Why does God love us this way? Moses told the Israelites why, back in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. I'm not sure if I've quoted this passage before with you, but if so, sorry, it's a good one. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you, the Israelites, were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. God's telling the Israelites, here's why God loves you. It's because he loves you. And he's keeping his promise to love you. And if that doesn't make sense math-wise, it doesn't. But he loves you because he loves you. That's why. Simply in eternity past, God decided in his sovereignty, in his graciousness, in his compassion, to set his love on unworthy sinners like you and like me. That's the reason. And here's the thing, friends. As good Reformed people, we like our systems. We like correct, accurate, precise doctrinal formulae. We are overjoyed when things are done decently and in good order. I thought for sure that there'd be more than just one chuckle in here. Right? It's true. I agree. I am all on board with that. But we must... let me put it this way. It can be easy, given our proclivities, to domesticate God's love. It can be easy for us to domesticate God's love. To think we have it figured out because, well, we understand total depravity and we understand all the rest of TULIP. Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. We must never, I don't say this lightly, we must never lose our wonder. Does that make sense? We must never lose our wonder. We must never think we have this thing figured out, because when we start to lose our wonder, we start saying things like, well, of course God loves me because X, whatever it might be. I show up on Sunday twice. I must be on his good list. All right. This is actually a good diagnostic. When you hear the gospel in its beauty, in its clarity, in its lavishness, in its upside down, world turning, mind numbing logic? Is your heart warmed by it? Does it cause you to wonder, to be amazed, to marvel at what God has done for you, knowing who you are? Does it cause you to say to yourself, why me? A dead dog like myself. There's still one more statement of worth here. Look with me at the end of verse 11. Here the author breaks into the story to tell us sort of what happens to Mephibosheth. This is what happens. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. That phrase, eating at the king's table, actually occurs four times in this passage. So the way that the Hebrews wrote to emphasize things, they repeated it. Sort of like their way of underlining things, to repeat things. And so why is eating at the king's table so important? Well, he gives the answer. It's like you've become one of the king's sons. It's a privilege for an heir of the king. And even today, sharing a meal with someone is a personal act, an intimate act. You're inviting them in past the walls, the safeguards, inviting them in to share life with them, to be open and honest about who you are and the state of your house. The fact that maybe not everything is spick and span and clean. The fact that maybe you're a little rough around the edges. You really want to get to know me? Come over for dinner sometime. We'll chat. And as we spend time together, who I am becomes very obvious. So that's what's happening here. David doesn't merely stop with sparing Mephibosheth's life. David doesn't merely restore all of Mephibosheth's status and possessions and lands. David goes beyond that and invites him into his house and says, come and sit at my table and eat with me and my sons. Think about that. David is saying, come be part of my family. Yes, you should be dead right now. Yes, you're a grandson of my arch enemy. Yes, I should have wiped you off the map. But because of the promise I've made, I'm going to shower you with my love and invite you to eat with me always as if you were my own son. That's the third statement of worth. See, friends, God doesn't merely show us mercy. He doesn't merely do that. He doesn't merely reconcile you to himself. He adopts you into his family. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, John exclaims, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. This is what our Heavenly Father says about us. This is what you are worth. No matter what others might say about you, no matter what you might think about yourself, in the middle of the night, you're up late, you can't sleep, and you have that instant replay of all the stupid things you did today, and the regrets and mistakes of past years. No matter what others might say about you or what you might think about yourself, God says, you are my son. You are my daughter. Sit at my table and eat with me. And we have the privilege tonight of sitting at the Lord's table and eating with him. Here, we see what it cost for us to be sons and daughters of God. Here we get a sense of the value that God places upon us, worthless though we are. Because Peter says, you are ransomed not with silver or gold or other perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as that of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here we see what it cost God, the value that he puts upon us. Again, not for anything that's in us, but simply because of his love. So with that in mind, we come to the table. Let's pray.